I don't know if anybody saw or anybody really cared even, but recently the Texas Rangers won the World Series. I don't really follow baseball that closely, to be honest, but I did find myself pulling for them because in their 62-year history, they had never won a World Series, and so it was their very first ever championship. And in order to celebrate, the city of Austin held a victory parade. Which actually is not uncommon when a major professional sports team wins a championship for the city to do that. There's typically a victory parade, right? There's this big sort of public display of triumph that, hey, we've won. I saw the numbers for this one, that over 500,000 people attended. That's somewhere between 500 and 700,000 people gathered in downtown Austin. Kind of blew my mind a little bit. And what made me actually think about this again was last week, as we considered the crucifixion of Jesus and how when Jesus breathed his last, immediately rock split, the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom, tombs open, right? There were these very public displays of victory that through the cross, Jesus had indeed won. And the greatest public display of victory of all, the one that we're actually going to consider this morning, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. As one commentator put it, the resurrection is the ultimate public display of the victory won at the cross. But here's a question I was sort of forced to ask myself this week, or at least one I found myself asking this week, and that is, does it really matter? Right? Does the resurrection really matter? Because if you take away the parade, and you take away the fact that over 500,000 people showed up in downtown Austin, right? If that never happens, it doesn't take away from the fact that the Rangers still won the World Series, that they're still champions, they're still victorious. And so it doesn't really matter if there was this public display of victory or not. And so I found myself asking the question, does it really matter if Jesus was raised from the dead or not? Because theologians over the centuries have certainly argued that it matters. One writes, either Jesus rose and rightly demands your repentance, trust, and obedience, or he stayed dead. And if he only became a rotting corpse, then why should you follow him? And it's for this reason, actually, that the resurrection of Jesus certainly mattered to Jesus, right? To Jesus himself. Back in Matthew chapter 12, when the religious leaders demanded a sign from him, Jesus said no sign would be given except the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And on multiple other occasions, Jesus himself pointed to his eventual resurrection as the validation for every other claim that he made. Right? Jesus staked his entire credibility upon the resurrection. And so to say that the resurrection matters is like saying that oxygen matters for breathing. Right, you don't breathe without it. And so when it comes to the resurrection, there is in fact no true Christianity, there is no true gospel, there is no good news without it. As it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Because brothers and sisters, if the wages of sin is death, then the only real assurance that those wages have in fact been paid in full is if death itself is overcome and conquered. And so it's the good news about the resurrection, about the resurrected, very much alive Jesus that changes everything for us. So let's dive back into Matthew's gospel and let's be reminded of that this morning. We're going to pick up, we're going to read chapter 27, verse 57, and we'll read through chapter 28, verse 15. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell the people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money, and they did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Father, we pray now that the hope, Lord, the reality, the truth of your son, Lord Jesus, the fact that you are indeed alive today, Father, would affect our hearts. Lord Jesus, that the fact that you are very much alive right now, seated at the right hand of your Father, Lord, present among your people, even in this moment by your Spirit, Lord, may we find hope and rest and peace in that reality. We ask in Jesus' mighty name, in your mighty name. Amen. Well, sort of three main points to walk through this morning. Dead and buried, risen and alive, go and tell. All right, dead and buried, risen and alive, go and tell. So number one, first of all, dead and buried. It was roughly 3 o'clock in the afternoon, right, the ninth hour, when Jesus breathed his last and yielded up his spirit, verse 50. And some hours later, Matthew says, when it was evening, a man from Arimathea, which was a town in Judea, northwest of Jerusalem, a man named Joseph, came asking for the body of Jesus in order to bury him. But Matthew actually gives us a couple other details about Joseph that are actually quite meaningful. One, we're told that he was a disciple of Jesus, right? That this was somebody who at some point had encountered Christ, had heard his teaching, and put his faith in him. This was a disciple, which actually makes the other detail that Matthew gives us about him somewhat remarkable. And that is the fact that he was a rich man, which is remarkable in light of Jesus' teaching back in Matthew chapter 19 about just how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, right? Not because God somehow makes rich people jump through more hoops in order to get in, but often because the wealth and the money and the power and all of the other things that come with being rich are often stumbling blocks and false gods that the rich bow down to and worship, and they are hard to give up, but clearly not impossible. Jesus also said all things are possible with God. And this man was an exception. And what makes that even more remarkable, if you want to sort of dig a little bit more, is that both Mark and Luke's gospel also inform us that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. Israel's elite religious ruling class, the same ruling class who had conspired to have Jesus condemned and killed. And so while many of his co-workers, if you were crying out for Jesus to be crucified, this man had cried out to Jesus as Lord. It's quite remarkable. And actually, if you want to add a little bit more to just how remarkable this particular moment here is, as he goes to Pilate and asks for Jesus' body, John's gospel also informs us that among those who came with Joseph to help bury Jesus was Nicodemus. Who was also a member of the Sanhedrin, Israel's religious ruling class, the same Nicodemus who had had a conversation with Jesus earlier about being born again, and it would seem that at some point his heart too had yielded to Christ in faith. And brothers and sisters, the reason I'm sort of drawing attention to these particular details and taking a little bit of a side tangent here, and the reason I think they're worth noting is because this is just one of those reminders that the gospel really is the power of God to reach people that you never thought could be reached, right? People that you may think are the kinds of people that are beyond reach, and yet Matthew's gospel ends with a commission to go and tell, and this is why. Because the good news of Jesus can change even the most hardened of hearts. I know I'm sort of actually getting a little bit ahead of myself in the story here, but brothers and sisters, that is a thought worth hanging on to this morning before we proceed. Especially for those of you this morning who are carrying people on your heart that are far from God, who need the saving mercy of Jesus. And so, Lord, we pray right now for those who are on our hearts, Lord, those we know and love, Lord, we pray that you would open their hearts to the saving love and goodness of Jesus. Now, it was not uncommon for the Romans to leave the crucified upon a cross where their corpses would simply rot. It's another wonderful display of Roman authority and power. So sometimes they would leave them, or other times they would simply throw their bodies into a common grave. And so, before Joseph can actually get Jesus' body and bury him properly, he needs to get Pilate's permission, which in fact is granted and actually adds to the fulfillment of Isaiah 53, verse 9, where it says, they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, i.e. crucified with criminals and buried in the tomb of Joseph. His body was then prepared, wrapped in linen, laid in the tomb. The tomb was then sealed by a heavy stone. Matthew notes in verse 61 that Jesus' burial was also witnessed by two women, two Marys. This is now the second time, going back to verses 55 and 56, that Matthew draws particular attention to the fact that a group of women are witnesses to all of these things. Hang on to that. That actually becomes rather important later. But first, that brings us to verse 62. And it's a bit ironic. I'd say it's quite ironic, because as much as the disciples struggled with this, and as much as it seems to have gone right over the disciples' heads, the Pharisees had clearly picked up on Jesus' claims that he would rise from the dead. Verse 63, they remembered what he said while he was still alive. But now that he is dead, they have a new concern. They're still troubled by him. Their new concern is that in order to perpetuate the claims of an imposter, Jesus' disciples are going to come and they're going to steal his body. Not to worry. They have a solution. Guard the tomb. Right? Put a band of armed, trained soldiers by the tomb to guard it so that nobody gets through there. And I love this line from Pilate in verse 65. Go, go, make it as secure as you can. One commentator picking up on that says, it is as if all the earthly powers are working in concert to thwart the will of God. I mean, there are even hints of Psalm 2 here. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? They take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. So the same commentator goes on to say, the sealing of the tomb and the placing of an armed guard, it adds to the dramatic triumph of Jesus' resurrection and to the overcoming power of God. Despite every human precaution, neither the opposition of the Jewish leaders, nor the Roman authorities, nor even the ignorance of the disciples can stop the resurrection from happening. And brothers and sisters, to make sure that we understand just how dramatic the triumph of Jesus' resurrection truly is, Matthew wants to make sure we understand how truly dead and buried Jesus really was. That he didn't faint, right? He didn't simply swoon and pass out only later to be revived, as some have postulated. No, everybody knew Jesus was dead. And this is an important detail. In fact, perhaps more important than you may realize. Because there are many who actually deny this very point. Right? For example, the Quran denies that Jesus actually died on a cross. Right? It's actually one of the ways Islam attempts to refute Christianity. And so Matthew paints a picture that makes it very clear he was dead and he was buried. Right, the men and women who buried him knew he was dead. All of the details of being wrapped and laid and sealed in a tomb are intended to say he was dead. Pilate knew he was dead. The executing soldiers knew he was dead. Even Jesus' enemies knew he was dead, right? They remembered what he said while he was still alive. Implication being, now he's dead. And even in the end, they have to concoct a conspiracy, not that Jesus didn't die, but that his very dead body had been stolen. Because even they could not deny that at one point, Jesus truly was dead and buried. Which is why then, when the Apostle Paul preaches the gospel to the Corinthians in chapter 15, he can say, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried. Dead and buried. Right? Which now brings us to point number two this morning, and that is risen and alive. Now, one of the things that is interesting about the resurrection accounts in general is the different ways that the gospel writers tell the story. Now, critics would say, right? Critics would point to these differences and say these are contradictions. This discredits the resurrection. When in reality, the differences are not that hard to account for. They're not impossible to harmonize, especially when you consider that these different appearances of the resurrected Jesus took place over a 40-day span of time. Right? Acts chapter 1, verse 3 tells us this. And over that 40-day span of time, what we actually have is a record of nearly a dozen different occasions in which Jesus appeared to people. Right? From Mary Magdalene, to a group of women, to Peter, to two disciples on the road to Emmaus, to the disciples in Jerusalem, to Thomas and the other eight disciples again 8 days after that, to seven of the disciples at the Sea of Galilee, to the Great Commission appearance on a mountain in Galilee, to a group of 500 believers at the same time, to James personally, and then to the disciples again at the Ascension. And so each gospel writer had to make a choice about which stories to include and exactly what to say about each story in a way that served the importance and the relevance of what they were trying to communicate about the resurrection. Right? Each gospel writer, what is it that I need to say? What matters? And when it comes to Matthew, it seems that Matthew's account is simply trying to communicate the most fundamental fact of all. That the once very dead and buried Jesus is now the risen, very much alive Jesus. And in order to tell that story and to communicate that truth, he does it through the witness of two women who have two encounters. One is an angelic encounter, and the other is with Jesus himself. And the two women, chapter 28, verse 1, are Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, which sort of opens the door to quite a few possibilities because there are a number of Marys in the Gospels, but it's probably the same Mary that's mentioned in chapter 27, verse 56, because Matthew has already lumped Mary Magdalene and that particular Mary together and sort of probably preparing us for this particular moment right here. You got these two Marys, right? These two ladies, right? Very early. Right, toward dawn, Matthew says. So very early on a Sunday morning, they make their way back to Jesus' tomb. And I say back to Jesus' tomb because Matthew has told us, no, they were there when Jesus was buried. All right, verse 61. And it's likely they were simply returning to the tomb to grieve, right, to mourn, which would have been very typical in Jewish culture, right? Graveside mourning could last up to a week after a burial. Matthew says they went to see the tomb, verse 1. But then, verse 2, behold, they end up seeing something else, right? Something different than they expected to see. They ended up seeing something much more. There was an earthquake. And as I mentioned last week, when the rock split and the earth shakes, it was commonly interpreted as a sign of God on the move. And sure enough, Matthew wastes no time informing us that God is in fact on the move. Right? He sends an angelic messenger who descends from heaven, who first rolls back the heavy stone from the entrance of the tomb, which would have been quite a feat in and of itself, as one commentator notes. A tomb of this type would have had a groove cut into the earth, sloping downward toward the entrance, with a heavy stone then rolled into it. And so while it was very easy to roll it in, just let gravity take over, it would take several men to remove it and roll it back up the slope, or just one angelic envoy. But I love this particular detail even more. Matthew says, once the angel removed the stone, he sat on it. That's a symbolic act. That's a posture of triumph. Sitting on the rock is indicative of the conquering of death. He sat on it. That's a sign. Death is conquered, which is exactly the very thing that he had come to announce. But before he can say anything, his appearance, which is like lightning, right, bright and pure, scares these soldiers nearly half to death. So don't miss the irony in that. One commentator I read a long time ago, early when we began the series through Matthew, is just sort of made the point that probably no New Testament writer makes better use of irony than Matthew. Like all the time I'm saying irony, 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 and here it is. Don't miss the irony in this, right? These soldiers were there to instill fear. They were trained to instill fear, and yet when they see the angel, they tremble just like the earth had, and you get the impression that they pass out. Right? One commentator notes, the irony cannot be missed. The ones assigned to guard the dead become like dead men themselves, while the dead have been made alive. And in verse 5, The angel then speaks to the two women, to Mary and Mary, right, who have come to the tomb. And he says, I know why you're here. You're seeking Jesus, who was crucified. In other words, you're seeking Jesus, who was, in fact, dead and buried. There's just one issue. Verse 6, he's not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Now, I love that particular part. Just as he said, right? This is what Jesus had said would happen, right? Numerous times, Jesus had said that his death ultimately would result in victory. And he had said this not just cryptically, right? When he talked about things like the sign of Jonah, or destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it again. No, Jesus had also said this plainly, and he had said this repeatedly, that he would be betrayed, he would be condemned to death, and after 3 days, he would rise again. Chapter 16, verse 21, chapter 17, verse 23, chapter 20, verse 19, and again, even on the night that he was betrayed, he had said, strike the shepherd, the sheep will scatter, but after I am raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Chapter 26, verse 32. And what's even more amazing, if you want to sort of peel another layer on the onion or sort of pull the curtain back even further, is how not only had Jesus said these things, but how the entire testimony of Scripture ultimately pointed to these things. Right, I mean, last week we saw how pivotal Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 are in pointing toward the cross, right? The suffering servant of Isaiah 53 and this cry of forsakenness in Psalm 22. But if you go back and you read Isaiah 53 in its entirety and you read Psalm 22 in its entirety, right, you will find very clear statements that look beyond the suffering and look beyond the forsakenness. You will find very clear statements of rescue and deliverance and vindication. You will find statements that the suffering will in fact lead to life, lead to blessing, lead to praise, lead to worship. For when his soul makes an offering for guilt, then he shall prolong his days. And the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Isaiah 53:10. And so this announcement that he is not here, for he has risen, is the hope of the Psalms. It is the hope of the prophets. Right? It is why 1 Corinthians 15 can go on to say that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. In other words, the angel's announcement is simply the fulfillment of God's word. This is what God had said. This is what God had planned. This is what God had purposed. This is what God had promised. This is God's doing. And so the angel says, come. Come and see. Right, stressing the reality of an empty tomb. Come see, come look for yourself. Come see it with your own two eyes. He's not here. He's risen from the dead. Now go quickly. Go tell his disciples that he's going before them into Galilee, just as he said. And there they will see him. And so the two Marys, they take off, afraid, which was fairly typical when one encountered an angel. That was a common experience. But unlike the soldiers, their fear starts to mix with this growing joy. I mean, what an odd combination. Our fear and joy. I don't know, has that ever happened to you? right? Where you're simultaneously like afraid, but it starts to mix with sort of this kind of growing giddy joy. I was sort of thinking, I was like, okay, Lord, have I experienced some bizarre combo of emotions like that? And I thought, oh yeah, kind of like when you crest a giant hill, like on a roller coaster, and you're like, and you're like, you've got that weird, you're sort of in between, like, am I scared or am I happy? And it's funny, we were at Carowinds just a few weeks back. It was myself and one of my daughters and one of my daughter's friends, and her friend had never been on sort of the bigger loop-de-loop kind of roller coasters, had always been too scared, but she was like, all right, I'm gonna do it this time. And the whole time, I kid you not, she's literally doing this. Ah, I like it, I like it. I like it, I like it, I like it. Ah, I like it, I like it. I mean, it was like she's screaming, she's simultaneously terrified and like happy out of her mind. It was the funniest thing. It was like, I can't tell, do you like it? Yeah, I like it. And I just thought, man, what a combination of emotions. And it makes me think, what are these two ladies feeling? I mean, they went to the tomb brokenhearted, devastated. And so now they leave the tomb and their fearful, broken hearts are suddenly gripped with this very strange, hope-filled possibility that Jesus might actually be alive. Like, wait, what? No, what? How? What? Really? And in that moment, as their fearful, broken hearts are being gripped with this strange, sudden joy of the possibility, in that moment, they have another encounter. And this one's more dramatic than the first. Because what had suddenly become a hope-filled possibility becomes an undeniable, life-changing reality. And they encounter Christ himself, risen and alive. Verse 9, behold. Greetings, ladies. I always find that so funny. Greetings. And they fall at his feet and they worship him. And Matthew says they took hold of his feet. That's important because it's intended to stress the physicality of the resurrection. This was not an hallucination. Right, they were not seeing a ghost. This was not a spirit. This was not some figment of their imagination. Right, later when Jesus appeared to the disciples themselves, Jesus was ruthlessly intentional in abolishing that idea or that fear or that doubt that they might have. Right, reach here with your finger. Right, take your hand, place it in my side. See my hands, see my feet. A spirit does not have flesh and bones like you see that I have. And then he asked them for something to eat. And he sat down and he shared a meal with them on multiple occasions. And the fact that they could see him and touch him and eat with him and take hold of him is all meant to stress the physicality of the resurrection. Right? Francis Schaeffer said, Christ physically rose from the dead, and that if you had been there that day, you would have seen Christ stand up and walk away in space, in time, and in an observable fact of true history. And this, brothers and sisters, is the biblical, historical, Christian understanding of the resurrection. It is a literal, physical, bodily resurrection. So when we say Jesus lives, we don't just mean in our hearts, right? In some kind of existential way, right? As if his, you know, his memory lives on. The memory of his life and his teaching and his example, it lives on in this existential, ethereal kind of way. No. When we say Jesus lives, we mean he literally, physically got up and left behind an empty tomb. That is what we mean. And that is what we believe. It was interesting. Just this past Friday night, one of the kids in the youth group was asking, or his dad communicated to me that his son had been asking, hey, what makes Christianity different from every other religion in the world? Right? And how do we know Christianity is true and all the others are not? Well, brothers and sisters, for starters, I'd say, well, let me point you to an empty tomb. Jesus got up. And the founder of every other religion in the world did not. Let's just start there. And there's a Christian hip-hop artist named Shy Lin. He has a song called Jesus is Alive, but what makes it so catchy is actually the hook of that song, which is basically, it's a very long list of people in culture and throughout history that the world has considered great, right, for one reason or another. But there's something else that all of those people also share in common. They're dead. And so the hook goes, Elvis is dead. Nero is dead. Plato is dead. Socrates is dead. Darwin is dead. Buddha is dead. Muhammad is dead. And on and on and on and on it goes until you get to the punchline. However, Jesus is alive. And by the end of the song, the message is clear, the point is clear. Everybody that the world has ever even remotely considered great has died, and they have stayed dead, with one singular exception. And so, brothers and sisters, it is the resurrection that separates Jesus from everyone else, and it is the resurrection that separates Christianity from everything else. And so when the risen, very much alive Jesus meets these two women on their way back from an empty tomb, he says, go and tell. Go and tell. This is our third point this morning. Now, ironically, the soldiers have a story to go and tell, and they try to tell it. Verse 11, it's not the story the chief priest wanted them to tell. And so they instruct them to spread a lie instead, which is quite amazing in two ways. The first is simply the fact that back in verse 63 and verse 64, they had referred to Jesus as an imposter and a fraud. And yet here they are calling others to spread a lie, to spread a lie, to spread a known lie, to spread a lie that they themselves concocted. Yet Jesus is a fraud. I mean, Jesus was right when he referred to them as hypocrites who shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. Chapter 23, verse 13. This is what they do. Because they have taken the greatest news of the greatest event in the history of the world, and they have exchanged it knowingly for a lie. Which then is amazing for a second reason. And that is, again, ironically, is that it actually affirms the reality of an empty tomb. I mean, if Jesus' enemies wanted to put a stop to the spread of Christianity, all they would have to do is present the remains of Jesus' very dead body. Right? Here it is. Here you go. End of story. They can't. Why not? Because the tomb's empty. So how do we explain away an empty tomb? What are we going to do? Well, we're going to come up with another story. And brothers and sisters, for centuries, there's been lots of other stories. Now, disciples stole the body, made it through an armed guard. I don't know what they did with it afterward, but have you ever played that game, Two Truths and a Lie? I mean, the question here, brothers and sisters, is can you discern the truth from the lie? Who's lying? Because if Matthew is lying, If Matthew's lying, there's two questions you got to deal with. The first is, why in the world then? If Matthew's lying, why in the world would Matthew feature women so prominently in this story? And you might think, well, why is that a question? Here's why. In those days, and in that culture, women were marginalized. Right? In many cases, they weren't even allowed to testify as legal witnesses in court cases. And so if you want to tell a lie, especially one of this magnitude, and you want to make it as believable as possible, and you want to convince as many people as possible, you simply would not have featured women so prominently in the story. Or as one scholar notes, no one would ever make up a story with women as the official witnesses. Now, there's only one reason you do that. There's only one reason you feature women so prominently in a story like this in that day and that time and in that culture. You tell the story like this because that's how it went down. You tell the story like that because that's really what happened. That's why you do it. Otherwise, you wouldn't do it. And isn't it just like Jesus, brothers and sisters, to bring value and worth and dignity to the marginalized and to the outcast, to use the weak things of this world to shame the strong, to use the foolish things of this world to shame the wise? Isn't that just like Jesus, to call these women as the very first witnesses of the greatest event in the history of the world, the very first divinely commissioned heralds of the resurrected King, the very first ambassadors of resurrection news, the very first to go and tell the good news that Jesus is alive? What are you gonna do with that? Here's another question you gotta deal with. If Matthew's lying, how in the world do you explain what happened to the rest of the disciples afterward? Who went from cowering and hiding to being set ablaze with boldness? Right? Nobody willingly risks their lives for a known fabrication, for a self-made lie. Nobody risks their lives for that. But the disciples, they not only risked their lives, many of them gave their lives by going and telling the good news about Jesus. And what they proclaimed, when they went and when they told the good news about Jesus, what they said was, Jesus is alive. And that changed everything. You go home today and you read the book of Acts. They did not preach the gospel without preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Acts 2:42, 2:32, 3:15, 4:10, 4:33, 5:30, 10:40, 13:30, 17:18, 26, 23. I might have missed a couple, but everywhere you look, that's the testimony. God raised him from the dead. He is risen. He is alive. And it matters because it changes everything. And last night, at about 7:30, I was literally right in the middle of this very point, working on this sermon. And I got a text, I looked at my phone, letting me know that a longtime friend, somebody I've known for a very long time, their family, former member here, passed after a year-long battle with cancer. Right in the middle of working on this, that's what I get. And I was instantly reminded of just how much it matters. And just how much it changes everything. Because brothers and sisters, it matters because the indestructible life of Jesus Christ is also ours in him. Because he lives, we too can live and walk in newness of life. No longer dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked, but in fact made alive in Christ Jesus, forgiven with a forgiveness that is real and permanent and forever, because Christ forever lives to make intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25. It changes everything. And therefore, brothers and sisters, let us not live our lives, may we not live our lives as though Christ was simply raised 2,000 years ago. But brothers and sisters, let us wake up every single morning of our lives and say to ourselves, today Christ is risen. And today Christ is alive. And because he lives today, he will never leave me. And he will never forsake me. And therefore there is strength for today. There is hope for tomorrow. Right? There is hope and joy and peace, even in the midst of the pain and the sorrow and the sickness and the suffering and the brokenness and the cancer of this life and this world, because it is a hope and a joy and a peace and a rest that goes beyond this world and beyond this life. Brothers and sisters, this world is fleeting. Our lives here are but a breath, a mist, a vapor, here today, gone tomorrow. And so whether we realize it or not, we live every day with one foot already stepping over the threshold into eternity. Every day. But because Christ lives, we are among those who can say, oh, death, where is your sting? Death, where is your victory? Death has been swallowed up in victory. And so thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore today, brothers and sisters, we can remain steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor in the Lord is never in vain. As we serve him, as we follow him, as we trust him, because we know a day is coming when the risen Christ will raise us up with him. This is the good news of the gospel. It is the promise that we have been born again into a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. And brothers and sisters, then because he lives, a day is coming when death will be no more, and neither shall there be crying, nor mourning, nor pain, for the former things will have passed away, because a day is coming when the risen, living, glorious, indestructible, immortal Christ will make all things new. And that changes everything. And so, Lord, I pray today, Lord, I pray today and I pray every day that we as your people may our hope and our joy and our peace and our rest and our strength be anchored in the good news, Lord Jesus, that you are alive. We praise you. We thank you in your name. Amen. Let's stand. Let's sing together.